Good morning again. It's a tough thing to get me to a point where I feel like maybe I've talked too much in a morning, but I feel like I've done a lot of talking already today, but we are going to get into the sermon now. I want to open our time up here in prayer. God, once again, we want to open our hearts to your Spirit. As we continue this series on our statement of faith, on kind of trying to go back to the basic sort of foundational pillars of what we believe, may these be things that shape our hearts to look more like you, Jesus. May these be things that don't just sit in our heads, but diffuse out into our actions, into our thoughts, into our feelings, into our relationships, into how we interact with the people around us. Help us to anchor well in your word, in your teachings, and allow that to turn us into people who follow you well, Jesus. In your name, amen. We are, yes, continuing this walk through our statement of faith, a series that we are calling Back to Basics. And we're actually over the halfway point now. At the end of this message, we're going to be about three quarters of the way through this statement. And so I thought maybe it would be good to take just a moment here at the beginning and kind of walk through where we've come from. We started with the big picture, looking at the Bible, the inspired word of God, our authority for faith and life. And then we looked at God. God is one. He's eternal and infinite and unchanging and creator, sustainer, redeemer. These are the words we use to describe God. Although he's one, he reveals himself in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We talked about creation. We believe that God created everything as revealed in Scripture. We acknowledge the fact that there's a wide variety of perspectives on the creation process, but we rest together in the truth that creation is purposeful, it is good, and it is from God. We talked about the dignity of the human race. We are created in God's image with special purpose and designed to be in special relationship with him. And then we look at the fall, the first sin, which brought all of creation into a state of separation from God. And it's echoed throughout history and in our own personal lives, in our failures to live up to God's calling for us, his original intention for us. We have lies whispered in our ears. Did God really say that? Can you really trust him? We talked about Satan, the adversary, the liar. There's a spiritual world that exists beyond our five senses that is real, and it matters. Satan isn't some cartoon character, but neither is he on the same level as God. And we can be sure of evil's final resting place and God's ultimate victory. We talked about salvation last week. Dion did a great job of speaking to this core piece of our faith. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not by what we do, but by what Christ has done for us. And you can see sort of an order or a purpose to the order beginning to emerge here. We started with these big building blocks, God and the Bible, and then we looked into creation and our created purpose and the fall from that created purpose that resulted in the separation from God and acknowledgement of evil, of the devil, of the existence of evil in our world. But thank God through Jesus we have salvation, and now out of that salvation we step into the next part of our statement. And once again, the order here I think is important. We're going to be talking about discipleship. And if we were to put discipleship ahead of salvation, we would be putting the cart before the horse. We are saved by grace, and we are called to belief in God, to acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice as covering for our sin. And it's only out of that saving that discipleship makes sense. I like how Rich Velotis put it. He says that no spiritual discipline can make God love you. It's too late for that. God already loves you. But spiritual discipline helps us to live in God's love and offer it to others. It's not what we do that gets us into heaven. This, I hope, is something that you've heard a million times before, but we cannot repeat it enough. You are not saved based on your works, based on being good enough. You are saved by the work of Jesus Christ, by his life and death and resurrection. But as we accept that salvation, we enter into a new identity as children of God, as members of God's kingdom. And in doing so, it only makes sense that our priorities are going to change, that our patterns will change. We have been born again into new life, and new life comes with new ways of living. It's not that going back to the world's ways of living disqualifies us from salvation. It's that it doesn't make sense in light of what we have received. This process of growing in our faith, of transforming to look like who we were created to be, of building up the muscles to walk and exist in this new life we have been given, that's called discipleship. It's a process of discipleship. Our statement of faith titles this section Discipleship and Nonconformity. It says this: we believe that our relationship to the Savior is to be an unconditional commitment to discipleship. Discipleship is the total life of the believer patterned after the life and death of our Lord. We follow Jesus. We are disciples. I love how Colossians 3 talks about this. I'm going to kind of skip my way a little bit through that chapter. Since we have been raised with Christ, we set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. That's the picture of salvation and discipleship. Since we have been raised with Christ, since we are God's chosen people, since we have been made holy, not through our own works, but through what God has done, since we are dearly loved, here now is how our lives change. Here now is how we are being formed into something brand new. Our statement includes that word, nonconformity, which is reflected here too. We no longer conform to the earth, to the earthly ways of doing things. We are new creations who march to the beat of a different drum or serve a different Lord, who belong to a different family. There are a few analogies I found helpful in trying to understand discipleship well, things I've been chewing on through this week as I prepared for this message. The first is a story that comes to mind from Parker Palmer. Parker Palmer is a Quaker. He's kind of a cousin to us Mennonites in the Anabaptist world. And in his book, A Hidden Wholeness, he says this. He says, there was a time when farmers on the Great Plains, at the first sign of a blizzard, would run a rope from the back door out to the barn. They all knew stories of people who had wandered off and been frozen to death, having lost sight of home in a whiteout while still in their own backyards. Today, we live in a blizzard of another sort. It swirls around us in economic injustice, ecological ruin, physical and spiritual violence, and their inevitable outcome, war. It swirls within us as fear and frenzy, greed and deceit, and indifference to the suffering of others. We all know stories of people who have wandered off into this madness and have been separated from their own souls, losing their moral bearings and their mortal lives. They make headlines because they take so many innocents down with them. God has given us a home with Him. And as we live in the world, as we continue to experience blizzards in our lives, both around us and in our own hearts, how do we keep from getting lost? The act of discipleship is the practice of tying a rope from the back door out to the barn so that we can safely find our way home again in the blizzards of the world. The second image I have in my head is the image of an iceberg. It's a classic image. Many of you probably know this fact. What percentage of an iceberg is above water? Do you know? 10%. 10% of an iceberg is above water. That's what you would see if you're passing by on a ship. 90% of that iceberg sits below the surface. I think this is an important image for us when we consider discipleship. Discipleship is not really about behavior modification. It's not just about doing the right things. That's the top 10% of the iceberg. I think 90% of the work of discipleship is done beneath the surface, in inner transformation, deep down inside work. And that stuff above the surface, our actions flow out of a sense, not out of a sense of obligation or duty or fear, but out of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit within us. I want to take a brief look at two Christian practices, two habits that we're called to have as Christians that maybe can help me paint a picture of what I'm getting at here a little bit. So the first one is tithing. Tithing. So tithing practically is a biblical concept in which we have regular giving of our first fruits to God. In the Old Testament, it was followed, well, religiously. And 10% of your crops or your livestock or your income went to the priests, both as a sacrifice to God and as a way to support the priests and the temple and the work they were doing. In the New Testament, Jesus has a lot to say about tithing as well, and he holds it up as an important practice for us, even as we are freed from the law. Jesus tells the Pharisees, this is in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." The Pharisees are proud because they're obeying the tithe, the letter of the law. They're doing it perfectly. The actions are all there. 10% of everything, down to the spices they have in their spice cabinets. And yet the heart of the matter is being completely ignored. They're focused on the 10%, not the 90%. Instead, look to the bottom part of the iceberg. Tithing, I think, should be seen as a formational practice which helps us grow in maturity in our faith, helps us keep our eyes on God's priorities rather than the world's priorities. Money has the potential for us to be a blizzard. It can distract. It can pull us away. Money, Scripture warns us often, can grab a hold of us and twist our priorities. When we give, when we tithe regularly with consistent pattern, what we are doing, a part of what we are doing, is loosening the grip that money has on us. Tithing is a way of training generous spirits in ourselves, living in greater freedom from attachment to the world and the world's ways. The purpose of a tithe is not to check a box so that you'll be good enough, or that God will love you, or that you'll belong to the church. The purpose of a tithe is a tool that forms us into people that have our priorities in the right order. It puts God in his proper place, and our church community in its proper place, and care for the poor and the widowed and the orphan in its proper place, and our relationship to worldliness, to the ways of the world, to the blizzard around us, in its proper place as well. Another example is the Sabbath. Taking a Sabbath, the biblical concept of taking a day of rest. The Sabbath is not a reward that we receive for hard work. It's not, boy, I worked so hard this week, I deserve some time off. Rather, the Sabbath is a reminder that our work is always going to remain incomplete. That whatever we accomplish during the week, our career, our business, our productivity, is not the most important thing about us. The world will not stop revolving if you cease from your work. You can trust that Christ is holding things together, not you. It's a statement to ourselves and to our families and to the world that contrary to what the world believes, contrary to what our own flesh believes, what our pride would tell us, our identity is not the things that we do. Our identity is found in Jesus. The Sabbath is a day that forces us in the blizzard of productivity and efficiency and pride to tether to God and his kingdom, to point us to the deep rest that we can only find in Jesus, to move us away from production and towards God's presence in our lives. In that way, the Sabbath can be hard work. It's hard to stop. It's hard to slow down. I'm going on a sort of what you could call a Sabbath retreat this week. I'm going to leave tomorrow. I'll come back later in the week. I started this a few years ago. I go away to a cabin by myself. I leave my phone in the car, I unplug the TV, I bring my Bible and a prayer journal and some good coffee, and I just exist there on my own for a couple of days. I hate it. It takes most of my time there to stop the list of things that I should really be doing or I should really be spending my time on. And I'm an extrovert. I want to be around people. I process best with people. I enjoy spending time with people. I don't like stepping away and being all by myself. But I've realized the importance of stretching that spiritual muscle in my life, of stepping away and forcing myself to truly rest, to take intentional time to just exist in God's presence without a list of things that I need to get done, without the distraction, the drug of other people around. It's not at all my character. Some of you hear that and it sounds like a dream. For me, I dread it every year. But every year at the end, when I come back, I realize it was exactly what I needed to do. You can pray for me as I'm gone over these next few days, as I take this retreat, as I try to stretch that spiritual muscle in an intentional way. But doing these things, tithing, Sabbath, the reason we do these things is not just because they make good practical sense. You can find books and resources and teaching that speak to the physical and the emotional and the mental benefit of doing these things, to be sure. There's practical benefit to fostering a generous spirit inside yourself. There's practical benefit to building a day of rest into your week. But that's not actually the core reason why we do these things. Rather, we do them as a statement and a reminder that we have an allegiance to another kingdom. Tithing, taking the Sabbath, is a way of grabbing the rope in a blizzard and reminding ourselves where home is. Darren mentioned in Sunday school a week or two ago that a good simple question we can ask ourselves as we consider our walk with Jesus, our faith journey, is how often do you do something? Do you make a choice? Do you behave in a way that doesn't make sense to the world? I like that question. It's a good question to ask as we consider what it means to be on a journey of discipleship and nonconformity as a church body. Are you doing things in your life that only make sense because you are following Christ and his example? It's a good question to ask yourself. As we're heading towards the close here, there's one more example that I want to give special attention to. It's got its own section in our statement of faith, which I'll read now, and the subject here is peacemaking. It's called peacemaking in our statement. This is what it says. We believe in the life of peace. We believe in the life of peace, period. We are called to walk in the steps of the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace. Everything about his life, his teachings, and his redemptive death on the cross summons us to a life of non-violence. As non-resistant Christians, we cannot support war, whether as officers, soldiers, combatants, or non-combatants, or direct financial contributors. Instead of taking up arms, we should do whatever we can to lessen human distress and suffering, even at the risk of our own lives. In all circumstances, we should be peacemakers and ministers of reconciliation. So I mentioned at the beginning of this series, in the intro, that there may be statements or wording within statements that you're not totally sure about, that raise your eyebrows a little bit, that you feel a little bit of friction or tension with. And I want to say, that's all right. It doesn't disqualify you from being a part of this community. I admitted myself that if I were writing my own personal statement of faith, there are wordings, there are phrases, there are orders that I would likely tweak. I say that right now because I imagine that out of all of the statements, this may be the one that has the most uncertainty or discomfort with how it is presented here. Many of us here have family or friends who have been or are members of the military. Many of us wrestle with the concept of total nonviolence. Really? If there was an attacker in my home, someone threatening my family, really? If I knew that it would help or save innocent people? I considered at one point sending out another survey to ask the question, to go, what is your relationship to this? What do you think about the concept of peacemaking, nonviolence, military involvement, these sorts of things? But even without sending out a survey, I know that there are clearly a variety of views on this across Christianity, within Anabaptism, and here within our own church. It's a tricky topic. And it may surprise you to learn, or maybe it won't surprise you, that it's always been a tricky topic for our Mennonite forefathers and mothers. There has never been a perfect unanimous voice on this within Mennonite or Anabaptist history. From its very beginning, there was division around to what extent and in what context violence might be necessary. In all major conflicts and wars, from our time in Russia through to the World Wars, where many Mennonites were in Canada and abroad, there have been Mennonites who have fought and served and contributed in those wars. In fact, there were Mennonites supporting both sides of World War II. This is a messy, messy conversation. It is not a simple conversation to have. And once again, what I want to do is focus on moving away from the tip of the iceberg, the behavior modification. The question here is not so much, how do I behave when it comes to violence? What are the exact lines and boundaries and rules around peace? Instead of viewing this as a list of rules or regulations, just like with tithing and the Sabbath, I think it's helpful to step back and ask the question, what spiritual muscles is this asking me to develop, to flex? What is happening beneath the surface when I seek to become a peacemaker? In what ways are my choices or conduct or behavior staking allegiance in the kingdom of Christ, even in ways that might not make sense to the world? So here are some things to chew on. Peace, I believe, is at the heart of who God is. Paul begins each of his letters consistently, grace and peace to you, grace and peace to you. It's his opening over and over again. Not, I think, as some religious formality. It's not empty words. I think Paul is seeking to form us. I think it seems like Paul wants those two words to be the words that come into our minds when we think about God, grace and peace. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers. He's called the Prince of Peace, as our statement says. We're clearly and consistently called this way. In a big picture sense, I don't think we can argue that the Bible calls us to live peaceful lives. Just like tithing, just like the Sabbath, this can lead us, just like tithing and the Sabbath can lead us to do things that don't make sense to the world, not out of a sense of obligation or rule following, but as a practice that shapes us into people that have our priorities and our perspective focused on Jesus. Peacemaking also falls into this category. When we approach life, not just war or hypotheticals around breaking and entering or whatever you might come up with, but when we approach all of life with the desire to be people who bring grace and peace into the room, that's a reflection of who Jesus is calling us to be. He calls us, like Peter, to put down the sword and to pick up our crosses and to follow him. So if there's a sticking point for you here, I totally respect that. I'm happy to have conversations around it, but I hope that we can center on the end of this statement that we're given here. We, you and I, should do whatever we can to lessen human distress and suffering, even at the risk of our own lives. In all circumstances, we should be peacemakers and ministers of reconciliation. One of the things I appreciate here is that this is an active call. Sometimes we get the idea that peacemaking means that we're to be a floor mat. We're to avoid conflict, to stand by silently while evil wins. That's not the tone of this at all. We are called to do whatever we can to lessen human distress and suffering, to be peacemakers, to be ministers of reconciliation. Those are active words. We are called to engage with the world around us, to be intentional and purposeful in our peacemaking. I also want to highlight a little phrase there that even at the risk of our own lives, it says. Sometimes we hear a phrase like that, and what it brings to mind is extreme situations. Jumping in front of some armed attacker. Standing up for our faith in the midst of extreme persecution. We think about those moments and we go, God, give me the strength to be a peacemaker in those extreme situations. But in a life of discipleship and nonconformity, these muscles are worked on in the everyday, in the in-between, in the little interactions. That's where we can work our peacekeeping muscles. That's where we keep our hands on the rope. So maybe a better way to think about this is to say, in this blizzard of perpetual rage and defensiveness that is around us, in a dog-eat-dog world that is obsessed with power, that's interested in drawing lines, in creating division, creating groups of us versus them, you versus me, as followers of Jesus, we should do whatever we can to be peacemakers and ministers of reconciliation, even at the risk of a blow to our pride, even at the risk of self-sacrifice, even at the risk of the world looking at us funny because what we're doing doesn't make sense, even at the risk of losing because our flag is staked in a different country with a different king and a different set of rules. We follow a crucified Savior who won total victory by submitting to the cross. I'll close again with these words from Richard Lotus. I love this quote from him. No spiritual discipline can make God love you. It's too late for that. God already loves you. What spiritual disciplines do is they help us live in, help us flex the muscles, help us master the tools, help us grab onto the rope to live in God's love and to offer it to others. Amen. Amen.